Well, may I add my welcome to Armels. I do hope we'll be able to grab some tea, coffee, or soft drinks afterwards and get to know you better, particularly if you're new or visiting. You're really welcome here. I mean, everyone's really welcome here, but particularly if you're new or visiting, you're really welcome. Should we just take a moment to pray before we look at God's word together? Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we pray that as we look at your word, you would be doing your work of causing us to kneel before you in awe and worship, giving up on depending upon ourselves and trusting solely in Jesus and his perfect and finished work for us. Please do that work in our hearts. Reveal to us where our hearts are inclined to be proud and lead us instead to humbly and joyfully kneel before your Son at the foot of his cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have had the mixed blessing of having a lift in our car. We're very thankful for our car. We're very thankful in many ways that it keeps on going and going and going for many years. One of the things about our car that's a quirk of many old cars is it has particular noises that it makes. There's certain speeds at which you can hear the exhaust rattling at the back. I know some of you experienced that, particularly if you've had to sit in the back. It does mean that when I'm driving by myself, I tend not to try and listen to music because you get this sort of strange percussion interludes into the music of the kind of the rattling of the drums at the back. That's just the exhaust. Instead, I tend to listen to people speaking, which means when the cricket's on, I can listen to Test Match Special. But other than that, I'm pretty much confined to Radio 4. And on Tuesday evening, I was driving to pick up one of my kids, and there were three women talking on Radio 4 about another woman. There was two journalists and a novelist talking about Gwyneth Paltrow. Now, I've not seen it, but apparently Gwyneth Paltrow has her own show on Netflix at the moment called Goop or Gloop or something. And in this show, she puts forward her philosophy about what human life is about. And the strapline that they were quoting is that the purpose of human life is self-optimization. That is, to be the very best you can possibly be. And the three women who were talking about Gwyneth Paltrow's view of the world thought it was a hugely depressing way to live. Why? Well, because you could always be better. It's an utterly unachievable goal. And they also noted that Gwyneth Paltrow basically said that if you want to be your best you, you have to buy lots of things that she's selling. Not just her philosophy, but also her products, all kinds of sort of new age crystals and things that will really help you self-actualize. Instead, these three women said, no, we should celebrate all our failings. And I think those are the two philosophies that the world tends to offer people. The world recognizes that in all kinds of ways we are in a hole. And it says either self-optimize. Here are all the tools you can buy from me that will help to get you out of that hole. So you can start living the best possible version of you. That's Gwyneth Paltrow's version of how you should live life. Or these other three women who were talking. No, you don't want to self-optimize. You want to self-accept. Just accept who you are. You may be live in a hole. Learn to enjoy the hole. That hole can be your home. Well, interestingly, the Bible agrees with parts of both of those views of the world. But as is often the case, a part truth is a dangerous untruth when it's treated as the whole truth. The Bible agrees with Gwyneth Paltrow that we are in a hole and that we must get out of it. In fact, the Bible would say that the hole is deeper than Paltrow imagines. We are in a hole where we have dug ourselves away from the love of God. We've dug ourselves away from being in relationship with the person we were made to know and love. But the Bible agrees with the three women chatting on Radio 4 that it's futile to try and dig ourselves out because we'll fail. But the whole story of the Bible is that where we would fail, God has succeeded. There is a great hole that we have all dug ourselves into, entrenched in our opposition against God. And the great story of the Bible tells us that it's not our job to dig ourselves out. We could never do it. The hole is too deep. We are too weak. But God has acted to dig us out of that hole. He's acted in sending his son to be a savior. And if we are going to come to recognize all that Jesus has to offer us, we need to get rid of any idea that we can dig ourselves out, that we can contribute to that salvation. No, it's all of Jesus. It is all his work and not ours. This is something that everyone who belongs to the Lord needs to come to recognize. It was something that Israel had to recognize in the salvation that God gave them when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. We've been looking at that journey as Moses has been preaching a series of sermons on the brink of the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. And this morning, we've got to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. You'll find it on page 187. Page 187 in the church Bibles. Please put a hand in the air. If you don't have a Bible in your hands, we'd love to put one in it. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to invite you to keep that Bible if you promise to read it. Maybe you could read, to start with, that book of Titus that Connor read to us from this morning. It has a great explanation of the good news of Jesus in it. Deuteronomy chapter 9. We're not going to read all right now, but we're going to read it as we go through the sermon. I'm going to read the first three verses right now. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Well, as we're going to look at this passage, we're going to think as to how it applies to us by thinking about how is it that the Lord will bring us home? Not home into the promised land, but home to be where Jesus is. As we were singing about in our songs earlier, where, as we heard from Peter, that Jesus is in heaven. Jesus reigns. How will we be brought home to him? Or, as the Bible puts it, how will we be finally saved? And we're going to see, as we look through this chapter, it is entirely down to what God has done for us and not what we would do for him. And we can see this by looking at how God brought his people home into the promised land. They couldn't do it. Did you see all the things that they were incapable of doing as they were entering the land? They were one nation, but in verse 1, they had to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you. Seven of them. One little nation against seven big nations. And it wasn't just that the nations were big in terms of numerous, they were big in terms of they were big. They were big people in the nations. They had strong and tall warriors. They were famed for it. In verse 2, the people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? These were famed warriors of old. And if you were put in a ring with one of them, you'd be trying to get out through the ropes as quickly as you could. But they were being putting a war against them. And it's a war they couldn't win. And these great nations of big people were behind huge walls. Have a look again at verse 1. They're greater and stronger than you with large cities that have walls up to the sky. They were impenetrable cities, huge defenses that they couldn't get through. It's important for us to realize this, not so that we would learn about battles, that this physical battle is a picture of the spiritual battle that we are in. The spiritual enemy that we need to be rescued from. And he is of a greater order than us as creatures. We learn in the Bible that Satan is an angel, a powerful angel, and he had other powerful angels who fell with him. And they are committed to our destruction. And we cannot beat them. Yet there is one more powerful than our enemies. Satan knew this when Jesus came to earth. As we read through the whole of the Old Testament, there's only a few times when we read about demons coming face to face with people. But as you read through the Gospels, you can see that Satan is mounting a full-scale attack on Jesus because he knows that Jesus is a threat unlike any other threat that has walked on the earth since its creation, since he led humanity astray. And every time demonic powers are come against Jesus, Jesus says a word and they bow before him. Jesus is powerful. He is powerful enough to defeat the devil. But he did it in a way that the devil would never suspect. He didn't do it by calling his people to form a great army. No, he did alone. He did alone not with a sword, but by laying down his own life, where he disarmed the devil and defeated death, so that we can walk in his victory. Just reflect on that question at the end of verse 2 again. Who can stand up against the Anakites? There's two dangers in how they would answer that question, isn't it? And both of them would be faithless. The first one would say, I can take them on. I'm strong enough, I can do it. But they couldn't. In fact, the previous generation had learned this. That when they went up against the Anakites when God had said not to, they would defeat it. Even though they were really confident. And my friends, it's possible to have this in our approach towards God as well. It's possible to to imagine that we can face the living God on our own two feet and be fine. You know, I've had really sad conversations with people near the end of their lives when I've said to them, when you face God, and it looks like it might be soon, when you face God, why should he accept you? Why should he welcome you home into his heaven? And people said, I think I've left an okay life. I'll take my chances. But we cannot stand on our own two feet. We cannot get home that way. That's a terrible arrogance to think that we can win by ourselves. But there's another danger as well that looks at the Anakites and says, they're too big. There's no hope. It's not the danger of arrogance, but it's of defeatism. But again, do you notice how that's a cleverly disguised arrogance? Because it's recognizing that we're not big enough, but it's imagining that God's not big enough either. As if he can't defeat the enemy. Both are godless views of the enemy. One says God cannot win. The other says we can win without God. But we can be saved only by God's power and not our own. It is God's power who will take us home, not our own. But some of you are young. You're still children. Under your parental authority. This is a really good lesson to learn when you're young. You feel powerless. Don't imagine adulthood as the time when you'll suddenly be in control of everything. You'll just realize more your powerlessness if you are rightly humble. And Jesus himself says that every human being, adults and children alike, if they are to receive the kingdom of God, must receive it like a little child. The little child who knows they cannot provide for themselves and so cries out to their parents for everything. That is to be our attitude towards God. We cannot provide for ourselves. We cannot provide even salvation, our most desperate need. We cannot provide or contribute to that ourselves. We desperately need the God who has provided for us in Jesus. What about us as a church? Do we trust in God's power or our own? I wonder if you noticed how much prayer we have in our services. And there'll be other churches that choose to do other things. You know, they might take up more of their time with multimedia displays or dramas. Now, I don't think multimedia displays or dramas are sinful, but if we had lots of time in our services committed to them, we would have less time to pray. And if there's a choice between prayer, more time praying, or more time watching multimedia displays of things, we're going to go for the prayer. Because we are powerless without the God who made us. And we demonstrate our dependence upon him by praying, not just individually, but also corporately. You see, we have always at least five prayers in each of our morning services, and then half of our evening services dedicated to prayer. Because we do not trust in our power. We can achieve nothing without him. It's why we pray for lost people. We can't save any of them. We might be able to manipulate them into saying a prayer, but that won't save them. No, only God-given faith in Christ will save people. And we can't give that. We can share the gospel. But it must be God who opens their hearts to respond to the message. It's all of God and his power, not ours. But secondly, coming home depends upon God's righteousness and not ours. God's righteousness and not ours. Have a look down at verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Do you see here how the Lord, in speaking these words through Moses, anticipates how slow we are to learn them? He doesn't say it once. He says it three times. It is not because of your righteousness. Because if he said it once, you might think, oh yeah, but it is really. He could not have been more emphatic. And then, having been really emphatic, stating three times, it's not because of your righteousness, he then gives three catalogues of evidence that it's not because of our righteousness. The first of them is the evidence of idolatry. We see this in the story of the golden calf. Have a look down at verse 7. Remember this, and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made an idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I've seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone with them, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. At the very moment that the Lord who'd rescued them out of Egypt with these amazing miraculous signs, at the very moment he was writing his covenant, his agreement with them in blocks of stone with his own finger, at that same moment they were bowing down and worshipping a golden calf idol. And as we're going to see in the next point, God only relents because Moses intercedes for his people and prays that God wouldn't destroy them. You think that I'm sending you into this land because you're a really good people and that's why you are going to destroy the nations of the earth? No, look at that same word that was used of what I was inclined to do towards you. Did you notice how he was inclined to destroy Israel just as he was about to destroy his enemies in the land? Why? Because Israel was just as unrighteous as the nations he was going to judge. It was not because of their righteousness. They were no more righteous than those nations. And that first bit of evidence is that idolatry. But he doesn't stop there. There's also the evidence of grumbling. Have a look down at verse 22. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massa, and at Kibroth Hataavah. Now these are three stories that Moses is kind of piling on the catalogs of evidence against them, that they are not righteous. Taberah, you can read of in Numbers chapter 11, where the people grumbled against the Lord, so fire came out from the Lord. At Massa, the people grumbled that they had no water. And so the Lord showed that he was the one who would provide water in Exodus chapter 17 as he brought water out of the rock. At Kibroth Hataavah, they're grumbling not that there's no drink at this point, but because there's no food, or at least no food they really liked. They got fed up with the manna that God graciously provided them day after day after day after day. And so God provides quail for them till they're sick of it. But what these three stories have in common is that in all three of them, the people grumble. And so if idolatry is one evidence that his people were no more righteous than the people being driven out of the land, then grumbling was the second piece of evidence. But he's got a whole other catalog. Just in case they didn't just need to be repeated three times they weren't righteous. No, he's got three catalogs of evidence. Here's the third, a lack of trust, verse 23. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, go up and take possession of the land I've given you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You've been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you. This is a story in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. It's the big turning point in the book of Numbers. You might remember from the sermon on Numbers earlier in the year. It was also a significant event that you might remember more recently when you were looking at Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's repeated. They could have gone into the land 38 years earlier. The Lord told them he was going to destroy his enemies before them. And they looked at the height of the Anakites and they said, we can't do it. Of course you can't do it. I will fight for you, the Lord had said. But they didn't trust. They didn't trust. And so that whole generation perished in the wilderness. So that God is now speaking to the next generation through Moses. But again, this isn't just a history lesson about Israel. This is a lesson about our own hearts, isn't it? This is a lesson about our own hearts. If we would think that we have any righteousness to contribute anything towards our salvation, God is teaching us no. Look at the idolatry of your heart. We may not make golden calves. We probably don't make it because we want to treasure that gold for something else that we want to worship. The things we could buy with it as we want to worship our possessions. We fail to trust that God alone is Lord, and so we live for all kinds of little things. What is it for you that most often displaces God from the center of your affection? That's your golden calf. And that is to, as the Lord pinpoints that in your heart, is to remind you that you're not righteous in and of yourself. Your only hope is the righteousness that God gives you in Christ. What about grumbling? Any grumblers here? You know, I find myself grumbling about how much my family grumble at times. Usually grumbling at things that I've done wrong. And are then really stubborn about confessing what I've done wrong to them. And then I grumble. We're so quick to grumble, aren't we? So quick to grumble. And this isn't going to be a sermon on how to deal with your grumbling and move away from it. No, just dwell on your grumbling at the moment and how it reveals that you don't have a righteous heart. Because it reveals that you, like me, don't trust in God's goodness. When we're grumbling against one another, what we're really doing is grumbling against the God who put these one another's in our lives. Why couldn't you have given me a happier family who really likes my sinful selfishness and is really patient with it? Israel grumbled at the scarcity in their lives, that it was always manna and manna and manna and water. But that manna and water, we learnt from last week, was to teach them that it's not all about this world, that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And just like Israel, we have a lack of trust. We don't trust that God can get us through the holes that we've dug for ourselves. Those anarchites are too big. My sin is too big a mess. This one's too tricky for God. Really? Yet God was able to defeat Satan and all his angels when Jesus died on the cross, but your sin is too complicated for God? Really? Only if you think you have to contribute a bit of your own righteousness for your salvation, but you don't. You don't. It's all of God. Again, this is not a message to try and get you to turn from your idols, though you should, or to stop your grumbling, though we should, or to build up your trust. No, it's a catalogue of evidence to tell you to turn away from something else that is even more dangerous than those three things. To turn away from any pretension that you can contribute anything to your salvation. You can't. It is not because of your righteousness. You don't have any of your own. My friends, every other religion on the world other than biblical Christianity tells you have to contribute something in order to be right with God. It's often been put this way, that every other religion is about two letters, do, what you must do with a bit of God's help to get yourself right with God. And Christianity is about four letters, D-O-N-E, done. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done to put you right with God. My friends, this is the case even with forms of Christianity that don't trust the Bible alone and what it teaches as to how we get right with God. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent in Article 9 says, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema, that is, eternally condemned. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that God will change you enough so you can do enough to be right with God. It's like you're in that hole, and you trust in Jesus, and he throws you a spade. It's a better spade than you've ever had, and now you can dig yourself out of the hole. Mormons write, for we labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we do. So in Mormonism, you've got your spade, you trust in Jesus. He says, keep on digging. You dig a bit more. No, you've got to dig more. You dig more. And if he's impressed enough with how much you've dug, he'll do the last bit. Or Islam. To those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, hath Allah promised forgiveness and a great reward. Believe and do deeds of righteousness. And if Allah looks upon them and thinks there's enough deeds of righteousness, then maybe he'll forgive you for the rest. So in Islam, you dig up, God will dig down and meet you halfway. Just make sure you've dug halfway, because God won't dig down far enough otherwise. But biblical Christianity says we are helpless at the bottom of a hole. And he has dug us out in Christ. We hear this in Ephesians. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If it were God meeting us halfway or us using God's trowel to dig us out, then it's partly him, it's partly us, and so we've got something to boast about. But no, we have nothing. The first time I heard a talk on what theologians call total depravity was one of the most releasing moments of my life. It sounds depressing, doesn't it? To learn that as human beings we are totally depraved, that is, we are sinful, not as sinful as we could possibly be, we could be even more sinful, but that there's no part of us that is untainted by sin. And therefore we can contribute absolutely nothing towards our salvation. And the first time I heard this, you might think I was depressed at how awful we are as human beings. No, I was absolutely released, freed from thinking that I had to do something myself. Free to rejoice that Jesus has done it all, because there was no hope of me doing anything. Have you come to realize that? The freedom that comes from knowing that you're not righteous. It isn't because of righteousness. It doesn't have to be because of righteousness. Perhaps you're someone who doesn't have faith in Jesus, and this is something holding you back. You're thinking, but I'm too far gone. The hole is too deep. Oh, my friend, that's exactly the kind of people that God loves to save. To people who realize that they have nothing to offer and then therefore hold their hands out to receive the free gift of salvation that comes through Jesus alone. But recognize that the human heart is so inclined to self-righteousness that we need this lesson talked to us again and again and again. God needs to say to us 3 times it's not because of righteousness, and then bring 3 catalogues of evidence against us, because it is quite possible to say with your mouth that salvation is by faith alone and to do what the Lord commands us not to do. Verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. We can publicly say to others, salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. And then say in our hearts, say to ourselves privately, yeah, but I am a bit better than those other people that God hasn't saved. We're so slow to learn, aren't we? We can repeat our statement of faith on salvation. Salvation is entirely a work of God's grace and cannot be earned or deserved. It has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and is offered to all in the gospel. God in his love forgives sinners whom he calls, granting them repentance and faith. All who believe in Christ are justified by faith alone, adopt into the family of God and receive eternal life. And still say to ourselves in our hearts, yeah, God did well to choose me. To save me rather than those other people. How will we be able to know if that's what's got going on in our hearts? Well, we'll start looking down on others rather than coming alongside them and having mercy of them. We'll be quick to dole out judgment to others when they don't live up to God's standards rather than hold out mercy to them and to pray for them. We'll be harsh and impatient. But if we realize it's all a gift, we'll be like, I don't know if you saw that girl on the news this week who had done some dance at the Euro semi-finals and was given a ticket to the Euro finals tonight as the English women taking on Germany in the Euro finals. And what did she do? She was just speechlessly joyful. Because it was a gift she couldn't have got. It was sold out. There were no tickets left. Yet she was given a ticket to go and see her heroes. And that was just a football match. Just a football match that will be over in 90 minutes. And England will probably lose. That's if they follow the men. That's what usually happens. But we've been given an eternity with Jesus' righteousness that we didn't deserve. Not because of our righteousness, but because of his mercy. Does that not release us to be filled with joy? Thirdly, very briefly, victory depends upon God's reputation, not ours. Remember I mentioned earlier that it was only by Moses interceding for his people that they weren't destroyed? He points that out twice in this passage, verse 18. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so arousing his anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. He'd been the one who had led the people in building the idol. But at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you'd made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. Verse 25, I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, Sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and sin. Otherwise, the country from which you're brought will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. But they are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Notice how Moses prays here to the Lord. He doesn't say, Lord, have mercy upon these people because they're so wonderful. They've got to be saved. No, he says, have mercy upon these people because you are so wonderful. He didn't say, have mercy upon this people because their reputation's at stake. What will happen to the name of Israel? And he says, have mercy upon these people because your reputation is at stake. You have attached your name to these people. You will be known by what happens to this people. Notice the slander of his enemies that Moses anticipates. Verse 28, otherwise the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. If God does not save his people, people will think he's powerless. God's enemies will think he's powerless. If he doesn't save his people. Yeah, he sent his son to die for us, but couldn't get us home. No. God, amazingly, has called his people by his name. We are known as Christians. The church is known as the body of Christ. We bear his name, and he has committed us to us, not only for our sake, but also for the sake of his name. And when you recognize your total depravity, when you realize your unrighteousness and you think, maybe God will give up on me. Not if your hope is in Christ. He is committed to you for the sake of his son. Verse 29, they are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. And we can say these of not just of the Lord in general, but of Jesus in particular. We are Jesus' people, his inheritance that he brought out from slavery to sin by his great power and his outstretched arms. As he stretched them out in love to redeem a people who were not righteous, to bring us home. And the universe is watching on. Even God's enemies are watching on, saying, can God really save that motley crew of idolaters and grumblers and faithless cowards? And God will look at the cross of his son and say, yes, I will. I gave my son for them. How will I not graciously, along with him, give them everything? And as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, the whole universe will be amazed at what God has done. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. This is such a great passage. If we fear that our reputation will fall, as we remind one another, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. We're going to end with these words. His, that is God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's not just God's angels who worship him. No, this is particularly the angels who've rebelled against him, God's enemies. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We can approach God now with joy that our salvation is all of him and not of ours. We can approach him with confidence that salvation which he has begun, he will carry on to completion. And we can anticipate that day where we're not just approaching him. We are standing in his presence forever. Not because of our righteousness, because we have none. But because of Jesus, whom we will praise forever. Shall we bow our heads and praise him now? Father God, we praise you for your kindness in not accommodating to our lies about ourselves that we are righteous. We praise you for your kind clarity that tells us we have no righteousness of our own, that we could contribute nothing to our salvation, but that you have done it all. In Jesus. Draw us to lean into him, to trust in him, to have confidence in him, to have joy in him, and to praise him today and every day, that all the glory might go to him, his name might be honored, and he might be seen to be the God and Savior of all who have faith in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.